And as we turn to God's word, let's pray for ourselves and the youngsters as they're taught. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word and we ask that you would use it afresh to thrill us and to challenge us and to lead us on in our walk with you. May your spirit take these words and apply them deep within us. And we pray that for the youngsters as they're taught as well. And Lord, we thank you for each one of them and for the teachers who've given the time to go out and prepare and spend time with them now. And we ask your blessing on each of the groups and ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith, hope and love. The threesome of Christian qualities that often we find coming together in the Bible, particularly in Paul's writings. 2 weeks ago, we were reminded of the need for a growing and a radical faith, not just a head belief, not just saying, yes, I can tick those doctrines off in my mind, but a belief that affects our lives and leads us to trust in the God who has saved us in every way. And then last week, we focused on the vital hope that the Christian has to keep in view, a hope which is based and founded totally in the promises of God. Promises which are ours as we are united with Christ, God's eternal Son. And then we come this morning to the third of this threesome, love. And if our concepts of faith and hope needed some attention and perhaps some redefining even, then that's even more the case, I believe, when it comes to this much overused four-letter word, love, l'amour, Liebe. Love. It's soppy, isn't it? It's sentimental, it's emotional, it's all about feelings. It's not the sort of thing we'll hear about at the men's convention. But as with so much else, the love which the Bible calls us to stands apart from all that. I think we will hear about it at the men's convention. And one passage above all which leads us to focus on its distinguishing qualities is this passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We just read some of the things that people have said about this chapter. The greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. One of the most strikingly original things Paul ever wrote. A passage of singular power and beauty. I think few people would perhaps deny that. Throughout this letter to the Romans, Paul has been pointing out that Greeks were renowned because they looked for wisdom. That was what Greeks really wanted. Romans, their desire was for power. They want to know that they're in charge. While the Jews constantly were longing for miracles that were signs of things that were going on, spectacular, unexpected events. And as Paul is writing chapter 13 of Corinthians, he comes to the centre and he said, but Christians should be renowned for their love. Before we turn to this very familiar chapter, it's useful, I think, to remember that this passage comes in a letter to a real people living at a real time. This isn't a poem that somebody was sitting down feeling a bit romantic and thought, I'll write a nice chapter on love. It's set with a particular purpose in this place. The Corinthian Christians lived in a pretty tough setting. It was a city renowned for its immorality, renowned for its selfishness, renowned for its godlessness. Their philosophy was anything goes, everything is acceptable, nothing matters. I think we'd have felt quite at home in Corinth. And Paul has to address some really tough issues when he writes to the Christians that have been built together into a church in that city. And it isn't just about their worldliness, although that is something that he has to talk a lot about. It's also about their pride and their arrogance and their divisive spirits. And if we'd had the time to read all the way through 1 Corinthians, we would probably find we came to chapter 13 and breathed a sigh of relief. What an oasis of refreshment it is among all the other things that he's writing about. Paul's been addressing unhealthy feminism, the abuse of the communion service, an incestuous relationship which was going on, misunderstandings about what marriage is really about, carelessness about which restaurants they go to even, an overemphasis on which sensational spiritual gift is important. And still to come in the letter, how to avoid misuse of things like the gift of tongues and prophecies and doctrinal errors regarding resurrection. So what a breath of fresh air in amongst all that stuff to have this beautiful poem, really, on love. Well, I'm afraid I have a bit of a shock for you, because this is actually one of the most challenging and radical chapters in the whole letter. And if we finish this morning with no sense that we've been challenged in a very tough way, if we feel there's no sense of discomfort as we look through this chapter, then we will have missed out on Paul's most important message. Having just in the previous chapter written about a number of the remarkable gifts which God gives to believers at times, he then declares that he is going to show them the most excellent way. The end of chapter 12. Now I will show you the most excellent way. The Greek word for excellent is the word we get our English word hyperbole from. When you put hyper on the front of a word, it means you're talking of something extreme, something beyond. Somebody hyperventilates. They're breathing beyond what they should. A hypermarket is something even more wonderful than a supermarket. And if you've got a hyperactive child, you know what I'm talking about. And hyperbole actually is what we always longed for, those of us from a slightly few decades ago, what we always longed for from Steve Backley. We wanted him to do a hyper throw, because he was a great javelin thrower, if you probably remember, maybe not. We wanted him to throw beyond, and that's what this word literally means. I'm going to tell you about a way that is thrown way beyond everything else, utterly surpassing it. It's a really extreme word. So let's have a look at what this utterly surpassing way is. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 13. Now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but haven't love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have no love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but haven't love, I'm nothing. Love is patience. It's kind. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It isn't rude. It isn't self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there's knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love. So what is love? I thought, oh, I know a bit of Shakespeare here. Love is a many splendid thing. It sort of sounds Shakespeareish, doesn't it? But actually it's apparently a Frank Sinatra song or a film from the 50s or something, and some people are nodding, knowing very well about that. But I thought I was going to get all Shakespearean on you. Love is a many splendid thing. I grew up in a slightly different era, and my first introduction to some of the statements about love came from things like this. Love is not harping on about your problems. Love is cashing in your love notes for hearts of gold. Isn't that lovely? doesn't that just sum it up? Love is obvious. Love is the glue in a relationship. Love is not caring how late it is. Love is sometimes a danger area. I think that one. But these sort of things were very common when Liz and I were first going out together. We've probably all seen them at some point or another. And they can make some even valid points about love, love in practice. But the danger is, of course, that they trivialise it all, don't they? They reduce it all to trite little sound bites. And at first reading, this chapter might appear to do that. Love is this, love is that. That, isn't it wonderful? But actually, when we stop and look at it in a moment or two, the demands behind the simplicity of these verses are in a different universe to the cartoon characters. This isn't just serious stuff. It's the most serious stuff. I wonder how many of the married couples here had this read at their wedding. Anybody have this passage read at their wedding? A few? I thought more than that might have. Oh yeah, well, three at least, owning up to it. And of course it is valid for that, because love is vital in a relationship, true, deep love. But we need to understand that Paul wasn't thinking about marriage when he wrote this. If you want to know what Paul thought about marriage, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I haven't often heard that preached on in a marriage service. This chapter, though, is written for the local church. It's not about how a husband and wife should relate together. It's how you should get on to the person next to you, or perhaps even more exactly, it's how you get on to the person you've made sure is at the other end of the building from you. The people you find it more difficult to get on with. It should get us all squirming. I've had a squirming week as I've been looking through this and realising just what it's saying. And I don't feel it's fair that I should squirm if you don't as well. We're going to look at this passage and try and understand what does it say to us. And the three paragraphs provide the natural divisions for us, I think. First of all, we find out that not only is it written for the local church, but it says that love is supreme within the local church. This should be the mark of God's people whenever they're together. These first verses remind us that this chapter is no digression from what Paul's been saying about spiritual gifts. It's the central thrust of his whole arguments. He's saying as forcefully as he can, don't concentrate on the experience of certain amazing gifts. Love is the thing. In verse 1, he imagines people saying, but what about my impressive way with words? Not just English, I can speak in tongues as well. Probably the tongues of angels. Who can deny? None of us would know. Well, he says, whatever gifts of speech you might have, whether human eloquence or ecstatic utterance, they become just a noisy cacophony if love isn't present. Lots of noise, but little sense. Somebody else comes up in verse 2 and says, but what about my amazing spiritual insights? Well, he says, even the highest of gifts, the gift of prophecy, even wonderful knowledge, special faith, all of that is nothing if you haven't got love. And then in verse 3, well, what about my deeds of mercy? Nobody gives more to the church and to charity than I do. What about even if I lay down my life as a martyr? Well, even that, he says, without love, you benefit nothing. Hang on, we say charity is the old word for love, isn't it? Giving is the same as loving. I give because I love. Well, let's not be so naive. So much giving is out of a certain sense of guilt, isn't it? Or wanting to look good to others. Or in the hope that we'll get something back ourselves. What's the lottery all about? Do people really think about the good causes they're buying for when they pay their pound? No, they're wanting to win. But they feel good at the same time because we're giving. It's charity. In fact, when the Greek here is writing about this, if I give all I possess to the poor, it's the idea of splitting up everything I've got into lots of tiny little bits. And there's no real thought for the poor here. The focus is on the giver. If I do this, Everything I possess, I'm going to give away. The focus is upon the giver, not the recipient. It's the concept of a grand gesture. And what is a grander gesture than the death of a martyr? To go down in history for being willing to die for something. But without love, Paul says, even that is nothing. I wonder if we really see that. I wonder if we really consider that love is supreme. That the most sensational and ecstatic of gifts are useless. That the most honoured of gifts, the most edifying, are nothing. Even the greatest acts of self-sacrifice and denial are empty in the absence of love. Love is the one thing needful. Nothing can replace it. It must be supreme in the church. As soon as churches begin to focus on charismatic gifts or on doctrinal ability or on generosity of giving, so often we find that those churches end up splitting because there is no deep love commitments. We're looking forward in our church to many changes this year as we deal with the blessings God's giving us. Let's make sure we're not detracted from keeping our eyes and our hearts focused on loving each other. This is a call for radical self-assessments. Do we have, as a church, this sort of love? Is it out of love for others that I do what I do in the church? Or is it so I can look good or feel useful or get a pat on the back? At the beginning of the year, we read together some words from a covenant statement, which we read most years. And it said some very serious things. I wonder if we meant it. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. Are we really willing to show our love to God and therefore to each other in that sort of a way? Whatever you want, Lord, I will do it, even if it's nothing, even if it's not being obvious and noticed. Are we loving enough to become nothing if it will build up a brother or a sister? So what is this sort of love then? Well, for the believer, the Greek language provided an obscure little word that nobody else used very much. And as they began to write the New Testament, they realized they wanted something different from the other words for love to summarize what they were thinking and what they were experiencing. And they took this little word that was hardly ever used and they claimed it as their own and said, this is a different sort of love. It's a word you might have heard, the word agape. A new word for a new concept. A concept about from people who have experienced amazing love that they didn't deserve. Love which paid the ultimate price simply because it was willing to. God's love for them, while still sinners, undeserving and guilty. And as a result, they were transformed. And they wanted to show that sort of love to other people and to each other. We take on the character of God. And we come to practice love which seeks nothing for itself. Only the good of the loved one. This is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul continues by giving us some characteristics of this sort of love. And he says it's basically an unnatural love. A totally unnatural thing that we can't work up ourselves. And if they were really listening, then this list, when it was read out to those Corinthians, this list which defines love, would have been like arrows piercing their hearts because they knew what was going on. And it might be some of the words pierce us slightly as well. Love is patience. The word was long-suffering. Literally great in patient endurance. And yet they were taking out lawsuits against each other. They were dividing their church on almost party political lines. There's no patience in their relationships. And what about ourselves? How patient are we with those people who keep doing those things that we're sure they know irritate us? Are we willing to say, no, love needs to be patient. I will be different. I will respond differently. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is a very active word. It means love is useful to others. And yet they were being charged with gluttony. Even at the Lord's table, they came and were just grabbing it to eat as much as they could, the rich ones, while the poor ones didn't have enough to eat. They called each other names. But love should be kind, looking for what we can do to build up other people. Love is not envious. How do we deal with the success of others? When we hear that somebody else has brought three people to church and they've all become Christians and they're wonderful, and I wonder if we feel inside, well, there's nothing special about them. I know what they're really like, and so on. Or can we really love? Especially if we're going through a tough time and somebody else seems to be floating through life. Can we rejoice with them? With their gifts? With their joys? With their honour? Love is not boastful. This is the other side of the coin. Not a windbag. It's not that we aren't envious of others, but also we shouldn't boast about the things that God has used us for. People who can't stop talking about themselves. You go away and you feel you've had really good fellowship because you've told everybody about everything that's going on in your life, but do you know anything more about them? How much are we willing to listen to each other? Not proud, puffed up is the concept here. People who aren't like the ones who can't stop talking about themselves. These are people who can't stop thinking about themselves. Not rude. Now this is a very old-fashioned concept, isn't it? Not unbecoming, not unseemly. It speaks of not behaving in a way which might offend other people. It speaks especially of matters of dress and decorum. When we're putting on our clothes in the morning, are we thinking, is this going to make me look good? Is this going to make people sort of sit up and look at me? Or is this actually going to offend anybody? Not self-seeking. It's so easy, isn't it, to put ourselves first. To always be on about my rights. Well, they've got no right to do that. I've got every right to have this, or to be there, or to do such and such. Love, however, always does what helps the other person. Not easily angered. Not touchy. Oh dear, why do we so often go off at the deep end? Somebody says something, probably without thinking, maybe a little bit insensitively, and we react. We take the bait and we've exploded. It might be a small thing. It might be a large thing. Our space has been invaded, our sensitivity has been injured, and we flare up. We're so good at justifying it, of course, aren't we? But it isn't love. Love keeps no record of wrongs, literally not focusing on the evil. Doesn't think about the bad in other people. It looks at the good in a person. Rather than keeping on about their weaknesses. We can all point out where people are weak, but how much more positive it is to think about the benefits that they bring to us. And don't we cling on to a sense of injury? Even when we've said it's forgiven, we've moved on. The next time something happens, we bring it back again, as if it's still there in all its nastiness. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't focus on the bad, the evil. It doesn't delight in evil, but congratulates the truth, is the literal concept there. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. We're very good at covering it up, but deep down, isn't it true, especially if we don't like a person, that too often we can feel a certain comfortable smugness when they stumble and when they fall. Where is our love? If that is the case, rather we should rejoice, we should congratulate. When somebody moves on, even a tiny step, we should be there praising them, saying, well done, it's wonderful to see the fact that you actually got here on time this morning. Rather than, oh, they're always late. Oh, yeah, they were here once early, but basically they're always late. Or whatever it is, those sort of things. Let's congratulate the truth. It confirms as well this concept of congratulating the truth, that love and truth are united. Love is not indifferent to moral considerations. It doesn't mean we don't care about people's moral failings and things. The whole of Paul's letter is dealing with that, and yet he loves the Corinthians. If love is to rejoice, it must see truth victorious. But love draws alongside the wobbly and seeks to help them regain their footing. It doesn't just judge from a distance. It says, come on, let's see together how we can work on this. This is obviously a problem. Let's work at it together. It encourages and praises success in godliness rather than continual criticism for failure. And to conclude this section, Paul sums up with four final attributes of true love. It always protects. It covers all things, it means. The word for protect is the word for putting a roof over. It provides security. It provides protection. Love is a good place to be in with somebody because you know you're safe. It always trusts. It believes the best. It's not gullible, but it doesn't give in to doubt about the fact that God will complete his work in that person. God is the one who's called them. He will do what he wants to do in their life. It always hopes. Love refuses to take failure as final. Think of the story of God's work with Jonah and the way he gave him, kept on with him until he reached the point where he did serve God. In the forgiveness of Jesus, a new start is always possible. No matter what has happened, the future is assured. And love always perseveres. It keeps going on in spite of. It's a very active idea, this word. What a picture Paul has drawn of the challenges of this new concept of love. It all sounds very nice when we hear it read quickly, but when we think of it word by word, how many do we fail in? It just isn't natural, is it? It's not the way we are. And perhaps that's why finally he stresses the eternity of love. Love is eternal. And he starts off with that statement, doesn't he? Love never fails. Three things will remain, he ends the chapter by saying. Faith, hope and love. But the greatest is love. The importance of love is because it's not to do with this age only. The gifts of the Spirit pass away, but the fruit of the Spirit, especially love, will remain into all eternity. Just in passing, some people see this reference to perfection in verse 10 as a reference to the New Testament being completed. But that really doesn't make sense if you stop and think about it. Paul hasn't talked about the Bible, the scriptures at all in this letter, in this whole section. And anyway, we have got the scriptures complete now. And are you perfect? Am I? Not yet. Now, Paul here is contrasting the eternity of love with the transience of the various gifts. And he's talking about the time when we're in God's immediate presence. We won't need tongues to try and praise him because we'll be just with him. We won't need to prophesy because he is there. Perfection will have come, but love still remains. It keeps on growing up. A bit like being a child, isn't it? And the difference between me now and me as a child is great. But we're still the same person. The things I do change, but the person I am remains the same. Love remains. The gifts and the way we express things will change. Of course we can't grasp these things completely, says Paul. It's like looking in a blurred mirror, like going into the bathroom after your wife's had a shower. And you know you won't be able to shave for hours until all the condensation's gone. But love means it doesn't matter. I wonder how important love is to us. Is practicing this sort of love the goal of our life? Do we feel unchallenged by this chapter? Which should be one of the most demanding passages in the Bible for us. It's the only way that we as a church will grow in a way which honours God. How easy to spend our energy on the externals when love is supreme. How easy to spend our time in the same pursuits as the world when love is eternal. How easy to think of love in the weak, sentimental sense of a sickly grin spreading from ear to ear when we meet. Yet this love is tough. It's active. Its characteristics are the ultimate challenge. It's for men and women, the most disciplined and the most laid back. Whoever you are, we need to take these words seriously. This is what we should be aiming for. If it really is so supreme, so unnatural, so eternal, then how can we expect to have it? How can we expect not to just crumble because other things will take the preeminence in our experience? Well, we must go to the source, mustn't we? Because love is divine. It's from God. It has one source. And the only way we can show and be marked by this distinguishing love is to know the love of God at work in us. And Paul was writing to another church, the church at Rome. He said this: God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he says. That is what makes Christians different. We have experienced God's love. He's poured it into us by his Spirit. So many people think the sign of the Spirit is tongues or some sort of ecstatic feeling or something. It isn't. It's practical love shown to those that naturally we wouldn't love. That is how you really notice a Spirit-filled Christian. Why does he pour his love into our hearts? Well, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That is love. Not for the godly. He didn't die for the nice people in the world. He didn't die for the people who were reaching out for him. He died for the sinners, for the people who hated him, the people who wanted nothing to do with him. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, pursue this sort of love. Follow the way of love. And it's a really strong word. It's the word that actually is sometimes used for persecutes. It means pursue so you're going to catch them. What does this love look like? Well, of course, we have an example, don't we? And in a moment or two, we're going to be sharing the symbols that remind us of that example. God is love, we're told in 1 John. And he has shown his love to us in Christ. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love to us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Love which gave everything for those who deserved the opposite. Love which is of God and nowhere else. As we go back and think about those words that were said about love, we can think of it in the terms of God himself, in Christ. Let me just read from the Message's translation, if you can call it a translation, ideas about this section, because it brings it back to us perhaps in a fresher way. And as I say love, think of God in all his greatness. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others. Isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. If we want to be able to show this love, we need to know the God who has shown it to us first of all. We need to experience this love before we can ever begin to practice it and demonstrate it. As we come to share these symbols, we are told by Paul earlier in the letter to the Corinthians that we need to recognize what Christ has done as we take them. Those who are visiting the church here, maybe for the first time when we have communion, if you are in a right relationship with God, if you understand what Jesus has done and have received that with your full hearts and want to live for him from now on, if you are trying to live in a right relationship with your brothers and sisters, then please do share this emblem with us as we pass these things round. If you're not sure, if you don't know if you've ever experienced that sort of love from God, then please don't be embarrassed. Just pass these things by as they come to you. We're here to revel in the love that God has shown us. And then we have a whole week to practice that love in our relationships with each other. That's the challenge. We'll sing together as we prepare to share these symbols. And perhaps as we sing this, those who are serving communion could come to the front. Behold his love. I stand amazed and marvel at the God of grace, that the one who made the universe should suffer in my place. This is love. Let's worship him. We'll stay seated and sing it through a couple of times. We pray that as we share these symbols together, the bread which reminds us of your body, which was broken because of your love for us, the cup which reminds us of your blood, which was shed so that we might experience and know your love forever and ever. Lord, as we do these things, we pray we would truly see you and taste you and know your goodness and be changed as a result in our relationships, our interactions with each other. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body."